Weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine of Cease that is cut off from your mouth. And in Isaiah 49:26, we read that Cease has metaphorical uses that demands its inebriating potential. And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, Cease. Again, two messianic passages as emblems of God's gracious blessings we see in Joel 3:18, and it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the word uses of Cease, and the hills will flow with milk. And it's interesting, just a quick point, that two of these passages, one is good, one is bad, Joel uses both with this word context or reference. And then we also see in Amos 9:13 another promise, "Behold, days are coming, declared the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved." And that finishes up with the Old Testament. Moving into the New Testament, I wanted to just take a quick minute just to kind of touch on some of the things that I know for the most part is fairly common and you know, knowledgeable with just the old into the new, but in that, you know, the old wasn't, you know, done away with in any way except when specified. So we see some fundamental unity in Matthew 5:17-19. If somebody could possibly read that for me. All right, thank you.
"Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of his least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven."
So there, Jesus is talking a little bit with the reference of the old, specifically to the scribes and Barnes' commentary. Our Savior was just entering on his work. It was important for him to state when he came to do what he came to do. By his setting up to be a teacher in opposition to the scribes and Pharisees, some might charge him with an intention to destroy their law and to abolish the customs of the nation. He therefore told them that he did not come for that end, but really to fulfill or accomplish what was in the law and the prophets. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Anybody? Thank you. Yes?
"Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come."
First Corinthians 10:11. Second, maybe? Is it second, Mrs. West? No? Oh. Let's see here. We can look at that just really quick. First Corinthians 10:11. Well, Matthew Henry's commentary, "Nothing in Scripture is written in vain, and it is our wisdom and duty to learn from it." All right. And so we also see binding and ethically relevant examples. If I get somebody to read Romans 3:31 and 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Okay.
"Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law."
Awesome. Go ahead, Harold. Thank you.
"All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good
works." And Matthew Henry's commentary here, "The law is still of use to convince us of what is past and to direct us for the future. Though we cannot be saved by it as a covenant, yet we own and submit to it as a rule in the hand of the mediator. And lastly, we look to the special appeal. So here there are specific circumstances of what was practiced in the past that was done away with, and that was the sacrificial system and the circumcision. And again, I just mentioned this briefly, or try to use this in a sense that as we move into a lot of the usage within the New Testament, it's to validate that what was done and a lot of times mirrored in the New Testament is still the same in the Old Testament. So the first word that we'll look at is onos. It occurs 33 times in the New Testament. All translations consistently render it wine, wine that is intoxicating. It also appears in various compounds such as onoflugia, excessive or excess wine, paraonos, addicted to wine, and onopotis or onopotis, drunkard. Onos is Greek equivalent to the Hebrew yayin, and yayin was the primary and most used word within the Old Testament for intoxicated wine. Bible lexicographers, the Thayer and Abbot Smith, the primary ones, point to its frequent use in the Septuagint as a translation for yayin. As we look in classical Greek, the history forerunner of the New Testament Greek, employs the term as a fermented beverage. The Liddell and the Scott Greek English lexicon defines onos as the fermented juice of the grape. The Greek New Testament lexicographers maintain its fermented quality. The standard lexicon of our day, which is Arndt Gingrich, notes that the word is normally the fermented juice of the grape. The word for must or unfermented grape juice is trux. Just as the lexical evidence clarify the evidence, so does the New Testament contextual evidence reinforce the matter as well. Specifically, we see Ephesians 5:18, Paul exhorts the Ephesian Christians to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And Paul's prerequisites for church leadership, he commands that deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. And the older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to not to much wine. Obviously, all of those word usages are onos. So here we see the implicit alcoholic nature of onos, and yet nowhere does the New Testament forbid it. And then we further look into the context with the requirements of elder deacons. When we break down the word usage even more, we see some of the very definitive meanings of their application. Thus validating that onos and the wine that's used in that context is of intoxicated reference. So 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7, that's requirements for the office of elder, and it states not addicted to wine. So here the specific word paeonos is used, and the lexicon Thayer notes refers to one who sits long at wine, given to wine, drunken. And in Timothy 3:8, the moral obligation for the office of deacon is that the candidate not be addicted to much wine. So here the injunction reads, mi ono polo prosecontas, which literally not wine much devoted to, or not devoted to much wine. And so here we break down two specific words, meanings, devoted and much. So much, or polo, and devoted, prosecontas, are both important. If you look at the meaning of much, it deals with the amount of intake. Devoted speaks of the inordinate and moderate attachment to the wine. Paul refrains from a total prohibition for officer of the church, obviously just speaking to the usage in much and the devoting of it, as we just looked at. So lastly, who could say he was commanding officers not to be, and this is for the, but it's all grape juice, it's not wine. Devoted much to grape juice. Well, I mean, if anything, you could make the argument of, well, that would be a case for gluttony. And no apostle ever commands anything along the lines of drink no wine at all. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in a culture that used wine as a common everyday beverage. Although Christ spoke out against drunkenness as a sinful condition, he never prohibited against it, against the drinking of onos. I just need to slow down. Any questions thus far? Anything that's sparked any interest or comments? I'm kind of on a roll, so I'm slowing down here a little.
The only thing about the much is that leads not a lot to interpretation.
Yeah, right. And I plan to touch more on that when I get into some of the closing stuff, where we look for the personal, like the applications for us. I think the best way, just to really quick, is basically you look at the technology of what we have today and its effects on the person, and you can kind of surmise what you could basically say as much. And we'll look at some of the other things like the health aspects of it and things like that.
Well, the idea of interpretation, it's interesting that wine is being called the drink for kings. And we've learned that kings are people that have progressed to a level of maturity where they have to make interpretations.
Yes.
In the discussion of priests, the priest stuff in the Bible is very clear. They just don't drink it, or they pour it out on the ground or something like that. Or when they do drink it, it's very defined for them. They don't have to interpret because they're priests.
Mm-hmm.
But kings do have to interpret.
Interpret the usage? Is that what you're...
In the context of, like, if they read a scripture, like the Joel scriptures, you have two of them. One saying good, one bad. Well, the king has to look at that.
Yes.
And make application for today's context. He's got to deal with these things you're presenting.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah. And most of that application renders specifically to while he is within his position, functioning with what comes along with that. And so the references of, because there are specific references of that a king shall not drink of the wine while conducting, his work. So, I mean, you could take, like, say, a governor while he's at the office and he's conducting all of his proper business. But if he's at home having a meal with his family, that wouldn't be outside, or that wouldn't be within that same realm of, well, a governor can't drink. So, there's that specific application.
There's another scripture that says it's the glory of kings to search out a man. One of the things glorious about becoming a level of maturity, you get to and you're able to.
Interpretations.
Mm-hmm. Yes, go ahead. Everything that's been said here is not at all.
Correct. Correct, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And it's, you can use this in reference to some of the other wonderful things that God has given us. Things like money. He's blessed some more than other, but money is the root of all evil. And if you take those applications, yes, the love of money. Right, but you can still, where I was going with that was the application in reference to wine, you could say the love of wine. The love of overindulging, so.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, right.
And there's nothing wrong with having, but what we're doing,
Yeah. And so that's, you know, perfect. I mean, that's great. Because, you know, when we look at the usages within the Bible, most of it has to do with the warnings of the dangers of it. And so as, you know, as Christians, those are the things that we should be ultimately utilizing when we're gauging ourself in our personal consumptions, taking into account all of those warnings that are there for us to heed to. So, thank you. All right, so Luke 7:33-35, Jesus refers to his practice of drinking wine as vivid an illustration of a distinctive difference between himself and his forerunner, John the Baptist. Here we read, "For John the Baptist has come eating not bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of the tax gatherer and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Some Christians maintain that this citation does not state Jesus did in fact drink wine, because he does not use the word wine when he speaks of himself. However, the argument here is unsuccessful for two reasons. First, commentators widely agree that the intent is to parallel the two statements. So this demands that we assume wine in the second abbreviated part of the parallelism. What Jesus is presenting are a set of antithetic parallelism where a thought is expressed by the contrasting it with its opposite. Here the contrast is between not eating and drinking and eating and drinking. Excuse me, and the assumption with the drinking is oinos. Second, if Jesus did not drink wine, how could his assailants allege he is a drunkard? Why did he not point out that they were mistaken in their assertion that he drank? And obviously, something else that he kind of furthered with this point in the book, and that is if one of us were to be accused of drinking when we didn't, would you not stand up for yourself and say, no, I did not do that? Or would you just go and ignore it? You know, I mean, reasonably, we would step in and say, no, that's not true. I have not drunk of anything. So, Jesus drank wine. Jesus made wine. One of the, probably one of the biggest contextual usage of wine, argumented by both sides is this whole, play out in scripture and the feast and its interpretation of everything that's going on within there. And so we'll break it down just a little bit, although I plan to kind of revisit this later as we've kind of, visited a little more of the historical and cultural, analysis. We'll be able to kind of revisit this and kind of finalize some of the discussion on this. So, Jesus miraculously manufactured a high quality wine. John 2:1-11, the quantity was upwards of 6 firkins. We're talking 120 gallons for the wedding party and guests. And of course, this was after they had already consumed what was there initially. So you have the wine that ran out, the wine that Jesus made, both usages within this passage of scripture is oinos to describe wine. William Hendrickson, he was a New Testament scholar and writer of Bible commentaries in the early 1900s, comments that due to the season of the wedding, just before spring Passover, the wine would naturally be fermented. The grape harvest would have been collected over 6 months earlier in September, thus ample time for fermentation and development of wine. Arguments against this say people at the wedding were already intoxicated and drunk. This is one of the big bones of contention. Why? Because of the specific portion within the scripture we'll look at. But if this is so, why did he rebuke those who were drunk? Why did he not rebuke those who were drunk? He regularly confronted sin and sinners. We see in John 4:17-19 and 8:11. Also the governor of such a feast, Jesus warned of responsibility relating to positions of authority. If they were partying excessively, why did Jesus do anything at all to assist them? Since he overturned the table of those acting sinfully in the temple. Why did he stay around till the wine ran out? If there was all kinds of excessive jubilee and drunkenness going on. And I only state that because that's the counter argument, and we'll look at why. Another misinterpretation is that and this has to do with the governor's statement. The governor did not say that those at this particular party were drunk. Rather, it was stating a general practice amongst those who host feasts. Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, or King James is well drunk. It's another word usage, but its meaning is drunk freely, than that which is poor wine. J.C. Ellicott, a distinguished English Christian theologian and commentary in the 1800s, proposes there is clearly no reference to the present feast. It is a coarse jest of the rulers, the sort of remark that forms part of a stock and trade of a hired manager of banquets. Further arguments using have drunk freely in John 2:10, the word methuthosin is used. Now, they argue the root methuo, which means to be drunk, is relative here. I use they. I'll continue to use they because basically they is the counter arguments. It's the abstentialists, and then the prohibitionists. All right. On the contrary, we look at our newest lexicon, Arndt Gingrich, and others note mutho can mean drink freely, and they list John 2:10 as a demonstration of that usage. Linguist Herbert Presker, in his authoritative Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, makes the following observations on this word group and John 2:10. In particular, methusko can often be used for a refreshing drink. And he adds further, philo, it's an ancient theologian around the time of Christ, commends methe and methuin for the wise man as the drinking of wine, not to excess nor unmixed, but with moderation and joy. Then he approaches a passage in question. Methu and methuskome are mostly used literally in the New Testament for to be drunk and to get drunk. Methuskome is used with no ethical or religious judgment in reference to John 2:10. Is connected with the rule that the poor wine is served only when the guests have drunk well. Finally, other technical lexical tools cite the Septuagint usage of methuo. For example, we find the Parker's Lexicon, methuo. It denotes, in general, to drink wine or strong drink more freely than usual, and that whether to drunkenness or not, passively. To drink freely and to cheerfulness, though not to drunkenness. And it references John 2:10. And lastly, before we move on to the communion of wine, to kind of bring that whole scenario home so that we kind of really understand it for like a modern day application. When we talk about what the governor said and its reference to usually the good wine the good wine is first and then the poor is last. But, you know, when Christ made the wine, it was, you know, better than he had ever had. Today, we can use our modern day weddings for an example. And what usually would be like the choice wine that would be used at a wedding? The champagne during the toast. That would be usually where the wine or where the guest and or, you know, the people running it, that's where the choice stuff would usually be offered, because that's like your initial, and you know, that's where you really kind of want to, you know, celebrate that toast and stuff. And then after that, it would, you know, kind of be like, you know, maybe they provided just general wines that, you know, you'd have at like the grocery store or something that they'd just pour to kind of share mm-hmm. with you. And so, you know, here we look at, you know, you have this fancy first offering of wine that everybody went through. And then Christ ends up making this fancy, you know, fancy, just amazing aged wine that's better than they've ever had for the rest of the celebration to offer. All right, so communion and wine. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, a couple things I want to read to you. So, Dunlop Moore writes, the expression the fruit of the vine is employed by our Savior in the synoptic Gospels to denote the element contained in the cup of the Holy Supper. The fruit of the vine is literally the grape, but the Jews from time immemorial have used this phrase to designate the wine partaken of on sacred occasions, as at the Passover and on the evening of the Sabbath. The Mishnah expressly states that in pronouncing blessing, the fruit of the vine is the consecrated expression for yayin, which is the Hebrew mostly used for wine that is fermented. The Christian fathers, as well as the Jewish rabbis, have understood the fruit of the vine to mean wine in the proper sense. Our Lord, in instituting the supper after the Passover, availed himself of the expression invariably employed by his countrymen in speaking of the wine of the Passover. On other occasions, when employing the language of common life, he calls wine by its ordinary name. And Davis's dictionary agrees and says, fruit of the vine, the designation used by Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the expression employed by the Jews from the time immemorial for the wine partaken of on sacred occasions, as at the Passover and on the evening of the Sabbath. The Greeks also used the term as a synonym of wine, which was capable of producing intoxication. Heinrich Seesman notes of the phrase fruit of the vine. The phrase is actually genema tes emphelo. It is obvious that according to custom, Jesus was proffering wine in the cup over which he pronounced the blessing. This may be seen especially from the solemn genema tes empelo, which was borrowed from Judaism. And we also see in pagan antiquity, the fruit of the vine can and does mean alcoholic wine, as we discover in Herodotus' histories. And we're going to actually look at that really quick, because I was actually fascinated as I read it. That it really kind of brings home the argument that fruit of the vine is meant to be wine that is intoxicating and fermented. So we see in 2:11, after having given this answer and crossed the Araxes, Hystaspes went to Persia to watch his son for Cyrus. And Cyrus, in advancing a day's journey from the Araxes, acted according to Croesus' advice. Cyrus and a sound portion of the Persian army marched back to the Araxes, leaving behind those that were useless. A third of the Massagetae forces attacked those of the army who were left behind and destroyed them despite resistance. Then, when they had overcome their enemies, seeing the banquet spread, they sat down and feasted. And after they had their fill of the food and wine, they fell asleep. Then the Persians attacked them, killing many and taking many more alive, among whom was a son of Tamiris, the queen, not even trying, by name the leader of the Massagetae. When Tamiris heard what had happened to her army and her son, she sent a herald to Cyrus with this message. Cyrus, who can never get enough blood, do not be elated by what you have done. It is nothing to be proud of. If, by the fruit of the vine with which you Persians fill yourself and rage so violently that evil words rise in a flood to your lips, when the wine enters your body, if by tricking him with this drug you got the better of my son, and not by force of arms and battle. So basically we can see that the reference to the fruit of the wine is specific, or fruit of the vine is specific to wine, and wine having intoxicating effects on this army, thus being allowed to be overtaken by the Persians. So I thought that was really fascinating. It's always neat to be able to read other stuff from that time and have it validate the stuff that, you know, is in scripture as far as context and meaning and stuff. All right. All right. And lastly, I would just like to use this, and that is if the fruit of the vine is used for the celebration of the communion sacraments, it may be helpful in explaining the problem of drunkenness at communion services in the troublesome Corinthian church. So we're going to look at glucose just really quick, glucose. All right, it's only used once in scripture. And it's from the Greek word again, sweet juice, the must. The must is the fresh press juice from whatever it is that they're actually pressing them in. It only appears once. It's Acts 2:13. Awesome. So here we see the disciples mockingly being accused of being full of new wine, glycos. As Thayer notes in his lexicon, it is strange that this word, which probably refers only to unfermented beverage, occurs only once. The insertion of the tentative probably is necessary because in its only occurrence in the New Testament, it is used in a mocking allegation that the disciples were drunk on it. However, and I almost tend to lean more towards this just because when, you know, through all of the study, when you see this, the similarities within that specific context of scripture, we have in 2:15, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And 2:13 basically, it says, that they are filled with glucose. And so when you have the latter referencing drunkenness, usually the previous it's giving the connotation and the meaning to it, which that would be that it is fermented. But I mean, you also have to take into account that, I mean, there is this mocking here. So, you know, it could be that the mocking is that, you know, they're drunk on this stuff that isn't even fermented. So the point would be, if it is indeed, and this is the point really with glucose, and that is if it was meant as unfermented, then why does the Lord not commend glucose as a moral alternative to the consumption of oinos, or use glucose with every other reference in the New Testament? Lastly, there's one reference of sakera, and that is basically it's the strong fermented drink that would have had the highest content level within the scriptures. We only see this once. That is when the angel is talking to Zacharias about his son John and giving the specific instruction that he shall not drink wine nor strong drink. And you have oinos and sakera here. So some final thoughts that I just would like to point out, leading from this Luke 1:15 and then looking at the Nazaritic structure, it's very specific prohibition to wine or any association to the vine. So these are very specific circumstances, and yet nowhere else in the Bible do we see strict forbidding on the part of wine or products of the vine to his people. Only is there ever specific warnings against its intoxicating effects and irresponsible stewardship with it. I mean, you'd have to make the argument that if if indeed there was this intent, God's intent for us to not consume intoxicating beverages, the very specific words that are used within the gospel, within the word, both Old Testament and New, that point to unfermented grape juice, some of the things that we've pointed out, that's what we would have seen all along. But you have this argument and this wordplay and dance, the song and dance that the other side uses to kind of say, well, it kind of means this or it means that, and most of the time it's all obscured. I mean, I now more than ever, because I did read through a bunch of the other side, and when you read it, you just kind of have to go, how do they even see this? It just doesn't make any sense. All right, so I want to read Gentry's conclusion really quick on just this topic that we've been speaking to. I don't have the Wi-Fi. I'm going to make sure I have that next week. I did have a couple things I wanted to show you that were just really awesome and kind of gives you one is like an animated preview of basically the ancient process of winemaking, from when they cultivated it and then put it through the whole process, and you know what it was and what it looked like back then, you know, the tools and how they processed and then allowed it to ferment. So we'll look at that really quick. But in conclusion, the above chapters, or we can say the things in which we have discussed, clearly show that drunkenness, alcohol dependency, and alcohol abuse are indeed grave sins leading to social, moral, spiritual, and economic degradation. God's holy word expressly condemns these forms of abuse, yet we commit the informal logical fallacy of hasty generalization when we leap from a scriptural condemnation of alcohol abuse to conclude that the use of alcohol is evil. Fermented wines of all sort play a significant role in the lives of God's people in both Old and New Testaments, which is what we'll kind of look into more as we move into the next section. In support of mandatory total abstinence, prohibitionist Henry Morris argues that it is significant that nowhere does the Bible actually endorse the drinking of wine or other intoxicating drinks. The statement is patently mistaken and demonstrates the all too frequent tendency among evangelicals to lightly review the scriptural data and proceed on intuitive feelings or some other criteria. Yayin, which Morris himself concedes is a fermented beverage, is a gift righteous men exchange in godly circumstances. It is an offering God requires in worship, is a blessing of God, symbolizes messianic blessings. In fact, God removed it as an aspect of covenantal curse. Furthermore, even our Lord Jesus Christ drank wine, produced it through miraculous intervention, and instituted the Lord's Supper with it. Thus, as Heinrich Seesmann observes, wine is very significant in Palestine. And in the Old Testament, abstinence from wine is rare. Although the Old Testament does not enjoin mandatory total abstinence, nevertheless, note Seesmann, there are many warnings against overindulgence. We cannot reasonably argue that wine, any kind of wine, whether new wine, sweet wine, or aged strong drink, is universally prohibited in Scripture. Wine, to be sure, can be and is abused just as other good gifts from God can be and are abused, sex, food, and wealth. Yet good intended sex, food, and wealth to be good blessings, we must employ them in faith and according to the directives of biblical law. So we will move on and we'll move into the cultural and the historical studies and analysis of Scripture. That's where we'll kind of start with Noah, and we'll move all through the times, through the Old Testament up until the time of Christ, and That's really going to be interesting. I think you guys are going to learn a lot from that stuff. So thank you again. And Bob, would you be willing to pray really quick?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to open that word and learn from it. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon Eric as he delivers this message to us. Watch over him, Lord, and continue to bless him and his family, Lord. We thank you for allowing him to be here to teach us. Father, be with our worship services today that we might bring glory unto thee. Jesus' name we do pray.
Amen.